Great to see you tonight. Before we get started, I wanted to talk to Darren a minute. Hey, Darren. I haven't looked at my PowerPoint in a while, so why don't you just advance it for me whenever you feel like it? There you go. I can't remember if I had certain scriptures down there or not. I didn't mark it very well. You can see right now that we're talking about kingdom. That is the word that we have been reading in the one word book this past week, kingdom. And what a rich word that is. And as you look at it, the nuances of that expression are everywhere throughout the New Testament and Old Testament alike. This coming week, the word is proclaim. I'm looking forward to reading that as well. But the gospel of the kingdom, that's a powerful message to our world. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ are described as preaching the good news of the kingdom. So our understanding of the word kingdom would be very important because it is related, of course, to the king. You have to have a king to have a kingdom. And so I hope tonight that in the things that we discuss, there will be some measure of growth in our understanding and appreciation for the beauty and power of that expression, the kingdom of God. And so we're going to look at six different facets of that expression to understand really that the kingdom of God does not always mean exactly the same thing in every single verse, that there are different shades of meaning that we need to keep in mind, which simply means that as we're reading the Bible, we ought to do like we should do all the time, and that is, as you read a passage, to look at it in its context before deciding on the meaning of the passage or the meaning of a particular word in the passage. You need to look at what the author is talking about. The first facet of the word kingdom is that the kingdom existed prior to the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. In fact, there is a kingdom that is described in the Old Testament. God made a promise to his people, and he mentioned the idea that they would become a kingdom. In Exodus 19 and verse 6, he said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the nation of Israel was actually a kingdom. Well, we know that there is a book in the Old Testament called 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and so we kind of think that might be true. At one point, they were called 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. But they gave the Chronicles to a couple of them there. But, you know, the names are not inspired, but the record is there, and it's a record of God's kingdom, the people of Israel down through the ages. But there came a time, a sad moment, I think, a pivotal point in human history, in the history of God's people, a turning point, I think, maybe to the negative side just a bit, or at least it turned out that way, when the people decided they wanted to be like all of the other nations around them. And so they approached Samuel, who was the last of the judges and was also a priest. And they said to Samuel that they wanted to have a king. Samuel was discouraged about that. He prayed about it through the night. And then God answered him and said, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. So initially, the idea of a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was not an earthly kingdom like all of the nations around them. It was actually God was supposed to be the king. Now, God is always king in the largest sense of the word. He's the sovereign king of the universe. And so it's a matter really of deciding whether or not we're going to be submitting to him. But in this case, the people decided they wanted to be like everybody else. Now, God gave them their request, and in the foreknowledge of God, it's pretty obvious that he expected this to happen in the course of time because he had a plan that through the tribe of Judah there would come one who is called the Christ, who would be the king, the Messiah, and who would deliver the people from the sins. And so we look at this, you say, okay, well, they rejected him. And God gave them the warnings about that. He said, you're going to have problems with kings. And they did. You know that the kings led them away from God, and even Solomon in all of his glory did a lot of things to hurt the nation of Israel. In the shadow of captivity, in the book of Isaiah, speaks of a time that was coming when they would have a new king, a messianic king. In that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, the scripture says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Well, God obviously reigns, and this is a messianic prophecy, one of many in the book, that talks about the reign of God, and this particularly would have reference to the reign of Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 10, verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land." And so the idea of God being king is important. If God has always ruled, then there must have always been a kingdom over which he rules. In the largest sense, he rules over his creation, and so he is the sovereign king of the universe. The second facet of a king, we notice first that the kingdom existed before Pentecost. The kingdom of Israel was a kingdom. There were other kingdoms as well, but that was God's kingdom. And then you look at the fact that sometimes in reference to the gospel, the message of the gospel of the kingdom, sometimes you have the expressions nearby or at hand. And we need to look at this facet of that. It's not always talking about it's coming right away. It's not always talking about time. Sometimes when the Bible talks about that, the kingdom of heaven is nearby or at hand, he may have reference to proximity, the closeness to which we are willing to submit to God's rule and God's reign. Other times it has to do with the fact that there's a kingdom coming. You think about the apostles as they were preaching, and even Jesus as he was preaching, and John the Baptizer, the one who prepared the way for the kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You think of the fact that it's not very long between the time that they were preaching, the time that the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. But not always. Sometimes kingdom is not necessarily in reference to time. Let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 12, rather, you have a certain scribe coming up to Jesus and asking him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And the familiar reply that you have here in other gospels as well is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and with all of your strength." And that is the foremost command. And the scribe recognized the wisdom of what Jesus had said, and then added that such is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe understood that it's not enough just to offer the sacrifices, even though that was required of God under the old law, the law of Moses. He understood also that if there's no love behind it, there's no effect to it. And so Jesus was able to look at this man and understand that he had answered intelligently. And he said to this man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far from the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? I don't think he meant that he was talking about the short wait till Pentecost, because that would have applied to everybody. But in looking at this man, he said, "You're not far away from the kingdom of God." He is talking about the proximity, the closeness that he had to travel mentally, emotionally, spiritually, to the place where he would understand things correctly and be submissive to the will of God. And so here is an example of kingdom not being far away, that at hand, not always being in terms of time, but in terms of understanding. When Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he would normally be talking about the messianic kingdom, as were the apostles and those who preached the similar message. It seems that whenever they were preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they were also including in that message the fact that these people to whom they preach would need to submit to the rule of God, even in the messianic age. Now that's part of the kingdom of God. And therefore, that calls for the need for repentance. You would not say repent if you did not expect them to change. I mean, the message would not be very relevant for Jesus or for John the Baptizer or for the apostles to go forth and tell people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they say, well, yeah, I believe that. And they say, well, we've got to wait 3 years now, and then you can do it. That doesn't make sense. They were calling with a sense of urgency. Change your lives. Get back into conformity with the law of Moses under which they lived at that time. Remember, Jesus went first to the house of Israel, the Jews, and not at this time to the Gentiles. So he said, get back in covenant relationship with God. When were they to do that? They were to do that immediately, not in the sense of waiting till the day of Pentecost. And so you have this idea of urgency. Even in the old law, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, you have Isaiah saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. When is God near? Or when is God far away? I mean, God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, according to Acts chapter 17. And so God is always close at hand. We mentioned this even this morning. He's always right around us, not far away. But yet there's a sense in which he can become far away as we drift away from him. And so while he may be found suggests that the opportunity and the disposition and attitude of mind may change. But while you have that attitude and you're willing to repent, immediately submit to the will of God and in that sense to his rule and to his kingdom. A third facet relative to the idea of the gospel of the kingdom is to remember that the kingdom of God has a broader application than simply the idea of the church. And we'll get to the church in a moment, but here is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and telling them that the kingdom of God is not something observed by signs. In Luke 17:21, he says, nor will they say, look, here it is, in reference to the kingdom. Or there it is. He said, for behold, notice carefully, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Kingdom of God, we might say, is in your heart. When your heart submits to the rule of God in your life, there's a sense in which you are part of that kingdom. You're submitting to his will and to his purpose in your life. It's kind of like when Jesus was on trial and Pilate was asking, so you are a king? He said, yes, I am a king. But he also said in that context, my kingdom is not of this realm. Christ's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom in the hearts and minds of people. And so in that sense, you need to remember that kingdom sometimes carries a little different meaning. Now here's an interesting passage. When the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, we're asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. In that context, we find it in Matthew chapter 6 in one of the places. And he's talking about prayer. You remember how Jesus gave the model prayer. The prayer of Jesus, I think, would be more fitting to describe that out of John 17. But this is the model prayer. Pray like this. And the salient features of that prayer, it was directed to the Father. It was simple. It was to the point. And that sort of thing. You know, you see the different aspects of this. It never was intended to be, this is how we pray, this is the only way we pray, these are the only things we pray for. You can go to other places, and he says to bring everything that worries you, that you're anxious about, before him in prayer. So this is not intended to be a complete thing about prayer. But in this prayer, there's an interesting statement, and for a long time, when I first became a Christian, I wondered about this. I'd been taught that when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, that particular part of the Lord's Prayer had no application to our lives today, since the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost, and therefore we didn't need to pray that. And if we prayed that, it was praying something that was out of harmony with God's will. But over the years, I began to understand that this idea, your kingdom come, can have a broader application than just simply talking about the Lord's church. Your kingdom come is a first statement. The parallel expression following it is this. Look, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, if the kingdom comes in your life, and talking about in respect to your submission to him, if the kingdom came in that sense, then we would want the Lord's will to be done on heaven, in heaven as it is on earth, or on earth as it is in heaven. So the idea here is that as we pray that prayer, in our minds we can actually pray that God's kingdom come in the sense that his will is being done, that we are submitting our will to his will, and that may have some bearing on that prayer that can help us in our lives today. There's a similar expression in Matthew 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well." Now, that great promise that what we hold dear to our hearts is that if we put God first, he's going to take care of our physical needs. He's going to take care of us. But the part about the righteousness is sometimes overlooked. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we talk about that and apply that today to the church, and rightfully so. If we're seeking first his kingdom, we'll be seeking for the benefit and advancement of his kingdom, which is the church. At the same time, we might look at that and recognize the fact that seeking first his kingdom is seeking first his will, his purpose, his desires in our lives, which would be virtually the same thing or very similar to the second expression, seek first his righteousness. His righteousness, explained in Psalm 119, 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. And so, in that sense, as we just kind of peel off the different layers of meaning to this expression, kingdom, we begin to see that when we seek first his kingdom, we're actually seeking first his will, expressed in his revelation. Both of them go hand in hand together, and certainly we can see the benefit of that in our lives. In Matthew 23, here's a final rebuke of Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus had been doing battle with them throughout his entire ministry. They had been a thorn in his side, as far as I can tell. They were just constantly trying to defeat Jesus, trying to supplant his teaching and to get him to be rejected by the people, until eventually they had a leading part in his crucifixion. But these scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus loved them. Don't make no mistake about it. He wept over Jerusalem. He cared about even those who were his enemies. He wouldn't tell us to love our enemies, as he did in Matthew chapter 5, if he did not also set the example by loving his enemies. It was while we were his enemies that Christ died for us, as Romans chapter 5 illustrates for us. But Jesus, in one last-ditch effort to get them to repent, Matthew 23 is the scathing rebuke of these people. I mean, say, this is the Lord who is giving these rebukes? The language here is very severe. But you got to remember that sometimes love has to be tough. And Jesus was tough on them in trying to get them to turn back. And one of the things he did was pronounce woes upon them. Woes are not good. If somebody says, woe unto you, that's not a good thing. Let's tell you right now, the Bible has that word in it a number of times, and you don't want to have a part in that. But he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice what he says, because, notice carefully, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Notice carefully the language that he's using here. He's condemning them because they are not failing to go in themselves. They are not submitting to the rule of God themselves. But they're not content just to do that, stand on the outside looking in. They don't want anybody else to have a part in that either. And so the ones who are trying to go in, they're forbidding them to go in. They're causing them no longer to go in or to submit to the rule of God in their life. And we know that this bears on our subject because this is a present participle, entering in. The language is that these people are entering into the kingdom. And the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to get them not to do that. But they were presently, at that time, entering into the kingdom of God, which would mean that they, as being Jews, were being called back to their covenant relationship with God, being a part of that kingdom at that time, which would have been related to the law of Moses. They weren't waiting for the kingdom to come on the day of Pentecost. They were entering the kingdom at that time. And so when you look at Jesus' messages, you see that a lot of his principles did apply to the kingdom that was going to come, but many of them were principles that related to the kingdom that was already in existence at the time, and that would have been the covenant relationship between the Jews and their God expressed through the law of Moses. He would say, some have said to you, but I say unto you. He would amplify, he would explain, go back to the original intent of that law, but at the same time you recognize that there was a decision to be made. He was calling people to change their attitude. He was calling people to do things differently, and he was not asking them to wait until Pentecost, but to do the things that he said immediately. These were commands to be obeyed. Come under the rule of God. A fourth facet now is that the gospel of the kingdom was preached before and after the cross. And so you look at that. Sometimes it's preached before the cross in reference to the things that would happen after the cross, but sometimes the things were the gospel of the kingdom was preached even before the cross in the fullest sense of that word. For example, Matthew 4 and verse 23. It says simply that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You'll have similar expressions throughout the gospel. They were preaching good news about the kingdom. Now, a lot of times you think, well, that's talking about the messianic kingdom. Yes, it's talking about the coming kingdom of Christ. But at the same time, there were things that they needed to do to get ready for that kingdom. That's why John the Baptist came. Remember, he came to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, how did he prepare the way for the Lord? He got people back in a relationship with God where they were expecting the Messiah, and they were faithful to God in that relationship. So that's a part of the deal here. But the gospel of the kingdom was also preached after the cross. I would skip down to Acts 8, verse 12, where Philip is mentioned. And in that passage in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says that Philip came to Samaria preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were being baptized, men and women alike. So Philip is preaching the good news of the kingdom. If we want to talk about it in a specific sense, when we carry out the Great Commission, like Philip did, we're preaching good news about the kingdom of God. It can have a reference to the fact that God's kingdom and God's rule is important. It's expressed in the church, but it's also telling us the good news about the messianic kingdom that has come through Jesus Christ. The apostles preached repentance and submission to the will of God. Jesus preached the same. The Old Testament prophets did as well as John the Baptist. The only difference is that after Pentecost, as the apostles were preaching the good news about the kingdom, they included the name of Jesus Christ. They mentioned that he is the Son of God. He is the resurrected Lord. He is coming again to judge the world, and all of those things connected to him. Now, a fifth facet of the gospel of the kingdom of God is this. Sometimes, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it's not talking about the Old Testament, not talking about the kingdom in the establishment of the church on Pentecost. Sometimes the kingdom has reference to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We would just simply say that's talking about heaven. The eternal kingdom is talking about heaven. And there are many, many examples of that in the Bible. Consider the words of Jesus. In Matthew 25, in that great parable, the sheep and the goats and the judgment scene is pictured there. And he said in the parable of talents, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That brings up a lot of questions. That brings up a lot of thoughts, imaginations in my mind to think about the fact that he is saying that on that day, on that judgment day, there is this great invitation. Come. inherit the kingdom. Well, they were already part of that kingdom if they were faithful Christians. They were already submitting to the will of God in that sense and owning Him as their king. But come into this kingdom, inherit it, possess it. This kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Think about that. From before we were created. From the foundation of the world, this eternal plan of redemption in Christ Jesus was for the purpose of there being a kingdom that would be forever and ever and ever. Come now, enjoy that kingdom. Think about the words of Paul for a minute. Galatians 5, 19 and 20. Paul said that certain kinds of behavior and certain kinds of sin, when practiced without repentance, and I guess all sin for that matter, without repentance, would keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. He says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, what does it say, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I like the way it's translated here. Those who practice these things indicates that we're talking about a habitual engagement in a sin of which we are unwilling to repent. And he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did he mean that those who practice such things will not come into the church, which is the kingdom of God? No. He seems to mean here that they will not inherit the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom will not be possessed by those who practice such sins. It's a strong, strong statement of warning against habitual sin in these areas. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, there's a similar statement where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He mentions fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, and on the list goes. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are unrighteous. Here's the problem that we face. We need to be righteous. Where does our righteousness come from? Someone says it comes from the fact that we say no to sin and we just live a perfect life. I think most of us realize by now, if we live very long, that our righteousness does not come as a result of human merit or earning it. We recognize that our righteousness comes on the basis of faith, trusting in Jesus, the efficacy of His blood, which we have accredited to our account when we're buried with Christ in baptism. And as we walk in the light, His blood cleanses us of all sin. We recognize that. But if we live in a relationship to sin, wherein we practice these kinds of things, we will not go to heaven. That's what he's talking about. I don't have to tell people that if you're doing this, you're lost. I just simply have to show them what the Scripture says here. And what the Scripture says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But thanks be to God that through Christ, these sins can be forgiven. They can be. We can turn our back on these sins. We can reach a state where we're no longer practicing these things, and the grace of God will help us stand right in His sight. Ephesians 5:5, likewise, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A lot of those sins that had been mentioned previously were sins where we go, okay, I'm glad I'm not that. Well, I'm okay there. But some of these sins strike us at the heart of things. You know, covetousness amounts to idolatry. And when he mentions covetousness here, it's a serious thing in a materialistic world in which we live. But Paul offered assurance in Acts 14 and verse 22. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 22. Now you look at that passage and say, is he talking about entering the church, the kingdom of God, the church, or is he talking about the eternal kingdom of heaven? And my answer to that was, it could be either one. Either one would be true. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see that there were indeed many tribulations associated with Paul's preaching in the city of Thessalonica. Not only tribulations brought against him, but also perhaps brought against them. And in that sense, we might say that sometimes when a person obeys the gospel and comes into the kingdom of Christ, they do so at the cost of great personal risk and sometimes tribulation. Or it could be he's talking about the fact that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, and that between the time we become Christians living in God's kingdom upon this earth and the time we enter into God's eternal kingdom, there will be suffering to be endured along the way. But I think it's important to recognize that there is an eternal kingdom. That's what we want. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 is a great place to go and look at that. He talks about adding the Christian graces to our life, being diligent about that, you know, adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and self-control and all of the things he mentions there about brotherly kindness and Christian love and so on. And you look at all that and you say, okay, that's good, that's fine. But then he goes on and says, if these qualities are yours or and they're increasing, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to be useful in the kingdom. If these qualities are not there, he says, then you're blind or short-sighted. You've forgotten your purification from your former sins. But then he goes on there, and as he's continuing on there around verse 11, in this way, in what way? By being diligent to supply all of these virtues to your life. You're talking about growing as a Christian. If you're diligent about growing as a Christian and adding these virtues to your life and becoming fruitful as a Christian, then is what he says, verse 11. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He's not talking about God's kingdom on the earth. He's not talking about the church in this case. These were already Christians who were part of that kingdom. But he's saying as you're proceeding to the great kingdom, the forever kingdom, it's going to be opened up to you if you trust him and walk in this path. So the kingdom of God existed in time before the cross. It existed in time following the cross, and it exists and will exist for all eternity with God in heaven. And finally, one other point we want to make here. And that is this, that the gospel of the kingdom represented here, refers also to God's people in present time, in this present age, that the church is the kingdom of God today. This is a very important point. Jesus, during his earthly ministry in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, spoke to those who were present, and he said, truly I say to you that some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he's talking to these people and saying the kingdom of God is coming in a special sense, in a powerful sense. The rule of God is coming. The establishment of the church, Acts chapter 2, is something that we believe and we teach all the time. The power of the kingdom of God coming on that occasion is seen in the powerful events that surrounded it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The sound like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, all of these things demonstrating the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is established as these people submit to the rule of God. As many as received his word were baptized. That's the act of submission. And they were added to the Lord's church or to his kingdom as many as received his word gladly. So you have the idea of the kingdom established on the day of Pentecost. All of these people being added to the kingdom. In essence, when we obey the gospel, we are saying, I submit to the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, who is now my Lord, my Savior, the Son of God, and I am now willing to walk in his path and to carry out his will. That's what we mean when we say the kingdom of God. After Pentecost, the kingdom is always spoken of in the present existing sense. By that I mean, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, as Paul is talking about the conversion of the Colossians as well as himself, he says, he, that is Christ, he rescued, or God rather, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. What's that? That's the devil's kingdom. That's his power. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he says he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's an entrance point there into the kingdom. And that, again, has to do with this idea of coming to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being willing to obey the gospel, coming into the kingdom, into Christ, as taught in the Scriptures. So if the church is God's kingdom, if the church is part of God's eternal purpose, and it is, and that all men are reconciled to God in the church, then there's no person today who is in the kingdom of God who is not also in the Lord's church. Now, people may claim to be part of the kingdom of God and yet have not truly submitted or submitted fully to what Christ has said for them to do in order to be members of that kingdom. Jesus said you must be born again of the water and the Spirit, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. But it's also true that church members who are not living in subjection to the will of God are not faithfully executing the will of Christ or meeting the conditions of being citizens of that kingdom, and therefore will not be in a position to inherit what faithful citizens will inherit on the day of judgment. So sometimes in the Bible, church and kingdom are interchangeable, but as we have seen tonight, there are some facets that we need to be aware of. We want to be focusing on the underlying truth that whatever situation we're talking about, the initial meaning of that expression is that he is the king and I am his subject. That means Christ is the Lord and I am his slave. It always, in every situation, involves the idea of, on my part, of repenting of what I'm doing that's contrary to his will and changing my heart and life into doing what is in keeping with his will. Part of that is being baptized into Christ. But that's not all that there is. There's the entire new life spectrum in which we are seeking to please him by faith in our life. As Paul went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and asking people to submit their hearts and minds to him, he described his mission in these words in 2 Corinthians 10. At verse 5, he said, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's quite an extensive matter. We're not talking about being honorary members of Christ's kingdom, as though we can make a donation and carry a card saying, "Hey, I'm a member of the church," when it happens to be convenient for me. It's either all or nothing. You're either in it or you're out of it. But the fact of the matter is, we need to talk about that perfect submission to his will. If you've never obeyed Christ in that sense, in the sense of making him your Lord and Savior, of making him King of your life, you need to do it. Arguing about whether or not I need to repent of certain sins, or arguing about whether or not I have to be baptized into Christ, we're arguing about this or that as far as God's word is concerned is really not the issue. We just humbly submit to his will and follow his word, his teachings in every respect. Because that's what it means for him to be king and for us to be his citizens. If you need to respond in obedience tonight, if we can help you, be right with God. We'll be singing this song and we ask you to respond while we stand and sing.